going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians on Wednesday night. And some of what I'm going to be on, we were on Wednesday night, but I'm going to take that and then go a little further because it's on Wednesday night and everybody's not here on Wednesday night. And I got stuff here that I think we ought to know instead of just on Wednesday night. So we're all hear this. Now, today is the fifth Sunday, and we take the Lord's Supper. Do it this afternoon. Now, we're not talking about the Lord's breakfast. We're not talking about the Lord's dinner or the Lord's lunch or the Lord's brunch. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. That's towards the evening meal. That's why we do it later. Anyway, and I didn't mention this, but we got stuff in the basement. Beautiful yellow, red, and orange bell peppers and tomatoes. Please take all you can use or you can give away. We've got a bunch, and they'll just stay here, and we can't eat them all. You know what bell peppers sell for? $1 a piece. So they're free. Take all you can use or all you can use and give away. All right, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Paul says to the church at Corinth in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now I want to talk to you on the subject of the Lord's Supper. Now, you don't hear a lot about this, especially to the detail of the doctrinal soundness of it. But we're going to try to give you a good rundown of the Lord's Supper. Now, lots of different churches call it different things. Many people call it communion. Going to take communion. Well, they're using the word from this verse right here. It's not the communion of the body of Christ. Was there anything wrong with that word? No, really not. It could be translated participation or fellowship or communion. It could be any one of those. But here's the problem with that term communion. Is most, let me say, Protestants and Baptists have begun using that term communion, and you could tell when they begin to talk that they're moving away from the truth of the Lord's Supper. And here's why. Because they're making the Lord's Supper a fellowship, human fellowship issue. Well, according to that verse, it is not a human fellowship issue. The Lord's Supper is not for fellowship amongst us. Now, is there fellowship in a church? There should be. And if you don't have it, you've got major problems. So you might say at the very most, that would be a side issue. But the major issue of the Lord's Supper is almost never pointed out. It becomes just a time of having fellowship amongst the people. And they don't even insist on it as the church members, as that church. It becomes a time of Christian fellowship. And therefore, they invite everyone to participate in our fellowship, our communion of fellowship. And you listen, Campbellites and many others, when they talk about it, they talk about communion. Of course, they take it every Sunday, and we'll talk about that more. Now, so this is the word that is probably derived from verse 16, but the misteaching about the subject is not helped by using this term. It really isn't communion. Only when you understand the truth of it. And as I say, it does not refer to the fellowship of the brethren, but to the fellowship of Christ, his body. Now, another term that's used for this is Eucharist. Now, some Catholics may use that term, but mostly your high Protestants. For example, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, they'll talk about Eucharist. There may be a few other groups that talk about Eucharist. Well, the word itself, Eucharist, is not necessarily a bad term. Where Eucharist comes from, right here in verse 24, that's not it. Chapter 11, verse 24. That's what I'm in about chapter 10. That's why I couldn't find it. Chapter 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And when he had given thanks, the Greek term for given thanks is Eucharistos. So, as far as the term Eucharist, certainly that's the Greek transliteration, or the English transliteration of it from the Greek. That's good. I mean, the term is good. But that's not the purpose of that word. Notice in this term, in this word, by taking that word and using it like they use it, it distorts the truth. He says, when he had given thanks, he brake it. He gave thanks as we should do any time we receive anything from the Lord. The Lord said, if you want to eat some rattlesnake, just so you give thanks for it. So you could say, let's have Eucharist with our fried rattlesnake. Or do you want to have some possum and sweet taters? That's fine. According to Acts 10, Armstrongites and Seventh-day Adventists, to the contrary, notwithstanding. That's fine to have. You want to eat some possum and sweet taters? That is fine. But for a child of God, the proviso here is you must give thanks for it. You must Eucharist. You must have a Eucharist, a giving of thanks. Now, giving of thanks is not the main focus of the Lord's Supper, is it? But to use that term Eucharist, you've taken something that is a general truth and destroyed the truth with it. Now, you've probably never heard that before. We need to have the Eucharist all the time. Every time we have a meal, let's have the Eucharist. Giving of thanks. That's the term. That's the word. That's scriptural. So, using that term, Eucharist, even though it comes from the Greek, even though it comes from the New Testament, there's nothing wrong with it at all. But there is something wrong with it when you apply it to the Lord's Supper, because you distort the truth. And I want to emphasize that. You distort the truth with that. End up teaching heresy. So we've got communion, we've got Eucharist. Though both of those terms actually come from Scripture, yet they are not applied correctly, and by their misapplication, they end up teaching heresy. And you can see the heresy that they teach, the obvious heresy that they teach. Now, another term for this is called the Mass. M-A-S-S. Now that's Roman Catholicism and Greek Catholicism, and even some high church Episcopalians use it. They came out of the Roman Catholic Church because of King Henry VIII in England. But some of them, and even today, some of them weren't real happy with leaving Rome. They didn't want to leave Rome. That's why back in the 1800s, you read Spurgeon's works, you see some reference to it. The Puseyites, you ever hear of the Puseyites? Back in the 1800s, the Puseyites. There was a guy by the name of Pusey. His whole purpose was to get the Church of England back into Rome, into the Roman Catholic Church. And so even, like I said, even Spurgeon wrote against the Puseyites because that was a well-known thing there in England. So I've known of Episcopalians who absolutely were right in line with Roman Catholic Mass. And of course, they've got things there that are very similar to Catholics. Did you know the Episcopalian Church even has monks and nuns? Did y'all know that? They do. They have monks and nuns because they never did completely come away from Rome. All right, so you've got the term communion. You've got the term Eucharist. Though those are scriptural terms, now the word Mass, and that's the Catholic attempt, Roman Catholic attempt, at making this, what they're doing, into something normal. You just talk about the Mass. Well, the Mass, and our church, we've got to go to Mass and all that. We go to take the Lord's Supper. Y'all go to Mass. Just something. You just call them something different. As if it's something just normal. But it's not. Now, I'll guarantee you that the majority of Catholics do not know what I'm going to tell you right now. I doubt there's very many priests that even know what I'm going to tell you right now. Maybe a few, but I guarantee you there's no people know about it. Where did this term, the Mass, come from? When you understand that the Mass in Roman Catholicism is central, I mean the vital part of their religion, their worship. Without the Mass, they have no religion. Why do you think they murdered so many Anabaptists and others who refused to go to the Mass? Read it up in Fox's Book of Martyrs and many of the other books. You read how the Anabaptists, the Waldensians, the Albigensians, and many of the all of the others, when they were required to attend the Mass, they refused to. Now, they weren't rebels. Those people were not rebels. They were the most law-abiding citizens of their kingdom, wherever they were. And almost all of them attest to that. They were not rebels, and they were not muckrakers and all of that. But when they came and said, you must attend the Catholic Mass in your village, how can a New Testament Baptist, child of the grace of, been born again, brother? Amen. How can I attend a Catholic Mass? I can't. I won't. Unless you knock me in the head and tie me up and take me, that's the only way you can get me. Or kill me and take my dead body there. But then I won't be there. You can't get me and my mind and my heart to a Roman Catholic Mass. So why are you so serious about that? Because I know what the heresy is. All right, so the term Mass, it comes from the Latin missa est. Well, there's a Greek word, mitere, that's involved there too, but missa est. This is the dismissal. D-I-S-M-I-S-S-A-L. This is the dismissal. You dismiss? Dismissal. Kind of strange, being as it's the central part of Roman Catholicism, and they admit that without it they don't have a religion. And yet the term itself means the dismissal. How can that be? Well, it really doesn't make much sense, but there is a little bit of sense from where it came from. And this is my opinion, this is my preaching, my teaching, but I think I'm right. The only part that of this Mass, missal est, the dismissal, that could possibly be from the scriptures is over in 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 11, Paul says to this same church, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company," and that's church company. "If any man that's called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." There is something that a New Testament church has to do before they can take the Lord's Supper. They have to discipline their congregation. So how could the dismissal have anything to do with the Lord's Supper? There it is. The majority of Baptist churches know nothing about this. The majority of them know nothing about this. And anybody that knows a little bit about it in those churches, they go ahead and tolerate not doing anything about it. That's where that term came from. The dismissal is sending away from the Lord's table everybody that wasn't qualified, that had to be disciplined or excluded from that congregation. That's where that term comes from, but they have nothing, no knowledge of this whatsoever. So, the early churches did, of course, but the Roman Catholic Church was not amongst us in the early church, in the early three and four centuries. They were not here. They lie and say they are the oldest church. Now, they may go back to Babylon, ancient Babylon, but they don't go back to John the Baptist and Jesus. They don't go back to the first century. They may go back to the 16th or 17th century B.C., but they don't go back. They don't go back to the first century A.D. So, communion, it's a scripture word, but it sure distorts the truth to use it like that. Eucharist, it sure is a scriptural term, and it ought to be used much more than it's used, but definitely it ought not to be used to describe or define the Lord's Supper. All that is the giving of thanks, and we're to do that every time we eat anything. Every time we eat a meal, we stop and we give thanks. That's Eucharistos, the Eucharist. And then the Mass, well now, the dismissal, of course, Baptist churches, true churches, ought to be using that, but we wouldn't call it the Mass. We'd call it exercising church discipline. So, you get false doctrines from these false teachings, from false or inappropriate uses of these words, even though they may have some legitimacy. You get false doctrine. Well, here's one of them. Transubstantiation. Trans means a cross. Substantiation or substance. A cross substance. That's what Roman Catholics do. That's what they teach as part and a part of their Mass is that priest says his hocus pocus, and that's where that term came from. It came from the world of the magicians. The magician says hocus pocus because he got it from the Catholic priest. Say they're a hocus pocus. What does that mean? A hoc est corpus. What the Catholic priest says or the Pope says with the bread and the wine, this is the body. This is the blood. And the magic trick he's performing is it's kind of like what do you call that, changing a straw to gold, lead to gold, the very foundation of scientific study today. What's it called? Metal. Alchemy, yeah. Well, they've got their food alchemy. That priest can take that piece of bread and say he's hocus pocus and turn that piece of bread into the literal body of Jesus Christ. Or he can take that wine, they use fermented wine, and he can turn that wine into the blood, literal blood of Jesus Christ. So how in the world could otherwise intelligent people believe that? Because you take that bread, put it under a microscope, and give that microscope, somebody knows what they're looking at. And look at all those spores or whatever, parts of that bread. Now let him say his hocus pocus over it. Now go back and look at it again. Has there been any change? There hasn't been much time passed. Has there been any change in that bread? No, but the change is there, and we take that by faith. Well, now that's not the kind of faith the Bible talks about. Amen. That's foolish faith. That's heretical faith. Totally foolish faith that priest can take that bread and turn it into the body of Christ, or he can take that wine and turn it into the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, take that and put it in a, give you a transfusion with it. If it's the blood of Christ, it ought to do you good, oughtn't it? Why can't they just use that when they run short of blood? How come I can't get the priest up there to get that wine and turn it into the blood of Christ and use that divine blood? And you won't have to worry about running out of blood anymore, because they're making wine, lots of wine all over. It's more and more every day. Take that red wine and put it there, and priest, turn that into the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'd be proud to have his blood running in my veins. And if it's literal blood, it ought to do me good. At least it ought to stop me from dying from lack of blood. How come nobody's ever brought that up? If they can do that, man, you got a bunch of priests. And shoot, they can make some big money for that. They could take that pint of wine and turn that into the blood of Christ and say you hocus pocus and all that, and then sell it over here. How much is it worth? Well, they'll sell anything else. They'll sell his sweat. They'll sell his fingernail clippings and everything else. They do. They sell that stuff all over the world. They really do. How come they won't sell his blood? Anyway, transubstantiation is actually saying that they turn the body and blood, turn the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Then the other one is consubstantiation. The prefix con means with. And so Episcopalians and Lutherans and Presbyterians a little, some of them do, and then others, they teach that though his literal body and blood is not there, yet he is literally present in their Eucharist. You say, well, does that affect Baptists? Well, actually, yes, it does. We've got them right in this town. What's his name? I can't think of his name now. Baker down there at Calvary Baptist on High Street. You listen to him on the Lord's Supper, when they take the Lord's Supper. He tells those people, and they evidently swallow it. They buy it because they keep going there and paying big money. He says, now we want all of y'all out there, and he probably talks a little more formal than I do, but out there watching us, we want you to join with us in taking the Lord's Supper. And I want you to know that you're going to literally meet Jesus in this Lord's Supper. As we take the bread and the wine, you're going to literally meet Jesus. Now, what is that but consubstantiation? And I've heard him do it more than once. Well, I'm sure he's not the only one doing that. He may be in the so-called avant-garde moving that stuff along, but I'll guarantee you that they're all over like that. They have to have something to offer. And so they're doing that, as well as even getting into the sprinkling babies and all of that. Even Baptists are doing that. So-called Baptists are doing that. So all of these things, they are heretical. They lead to further heresy, and all of them lead away from the simple truth of the Lord's Supper. Now, the proper term for the Lord's Supper is found in chapter 11 and verse 20 of 1 Corinthians. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, for that, what do we recognize by the Lord's Supper? We recognize that's not the morning meal. That's not the noon meal. It is the evening meal. Right? So, we in our modern push, most people refer to the evening meal as dinner. Well, that's at least unscriptural. It is not dinner. The evening meal is not dinner. It may be the noon meal, but it's not the evening meal. It is the Lord's Supper. And I'll stick with Scripture. I don't give a hoot what the modernists are doing. I don't care about what they're saying. I care about what the Scriptures say. And I'll just stick with that. I'll stick with the Scriptures. All right, now, I want to ask you a question. If you read much on these Scriptures, you read the commentaries on them, probably won't find much of this in Broadus's commentary on Matthew. Because Matthew, you get Matthew 26, you get on this. But in all the rest of them, you will. They want to promote this, that the Passover of the Old Testament merges into the Lord's Supper of the New Testament. That's what they want to tell you. And they do tell you that. So I ask, what part does the Passover have in the Lord's Supper? Well, look back in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians again. Verse 7, Paul says, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Past completed action. Christ, who is our Passover. Well, then when you go back to Exodus 12, and I'm going to go back there. Well, I have another thing I want to say about that. Exodus chapter 12. And the reason I like to go to Exodus chapter 12 on the Passover is because this is where we first encounter the Passover. I think there's a hermeneutical principle here, the law of first mention. I like to do that with Matthew 16, 18. First time we hear the word ecclesia. And I think we need to establish a lot on that. And just like this is the first mention of the Passover. Now, I understand that modern day Jews celebrate the Passover every year. They call it the Seder. I guess it's S-E-D-E-R. And they make a ritual of going through their house and getting rid of everything that's leavened. And they get rid of all their leaven, and then they, at the appropriate time, they celebrate the feast of the Passover. Okay. They've got traditions with it. But with many so-called Baptists and Protestants and others, they want to mix up the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Well, the Passover gives us nothing for the Lord's Supper. Neither does Jewish tradition give us anything for the Lord's Supper. Now, in Exodus chapter 12, he says in verse 43, "And the Lord said unto Moses," this, Moses and Aaron, "this is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no stranger eat thereof." Well, in this whole chapter, he has given us the proponents of the Passover. Chapter 12, verse 1, the beginning of months, verse 3, a lamb for an house. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Verse 6, and you shall keep it up till the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Verse 7, they shall take of the blood, strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Now, verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh, and that night roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And then eat not of it raw nor sodden, verse 9. Verse 10, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And verse 11, thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And he said in verse 13, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where it gets its name. The Lord says, I'll pass over you when I see the blood on the doorpost and the lintels. I will pass over you. So there it is, the Passover. It is the Lord's Passover. Really not the death angel, it's the Lord's Passover. And so, what does that have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, when you get into the Gospels, you got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and a little bit in John, but you find that they were together for the Passover, the feast of the Passover meal. And it was right after that that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. So everybody said, well, see, he just took what they had in the Passover and transferred that to the Lord's Supper. Well, now let's see. I'm not talking about modern-day Jewish tradition. Modern-day Jewish tradition has nothing to do with this Passover right here. So what did they have in the Passover? They had a lamb. All the characteristics, you know, without blemish, without spot, first year and all that. They had the lamb. And they had bitter herbs. You know what it says? Verse 8. And they had unleavened bread. So what does the Bible say that the Jews had for the Passover? Lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. Now, you tell me how the Lord's Supper, in which we have bread and the fruit of the vine, which the Bible says. Now, where did we get that? It certainly did not come from the Passover. I'm not going to argue that the unleavened bread could have been there from it, but they certainly weren't eating lamb and bitter herbs with the Lord's Supper. Because when Jesus established the Lord's Supper, he said, this bread is my body, take and eat. This fruit of the vine, and that's what he says, is my blood, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many. Drink ye all of it. There is no comparison with the Passover and the Lord's Supper. So how is the Lord's Supper a replacement for the Passover? Because according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, the Passover was completed when Jesus Christ, who is our Passover, was sacrificed for us. There's no more sacrifice. When the Catholics do their so-called Mass, they take their piece of wafer bread, that round bread, and they call it the host. Do you know what host is? It means sacrifice. Every time they have a Mass all over the world, every time, they are in their minds sacrificing Christ all over again. The book of Hebrews states that Jesus Christ entered in once for all. Matter of fact, there's lots of heresy connected with any kind of teaching that would bring Christ down again to suffer all over again. Rank heresy.
Amen.
And so the Roman Catholic Mass and all of that other stuff, and then for the final insult to injury, saying that the Passover is the what led to the Lord's Supper. The Passover was to show forth the Messiah was to come and be the Passover, the Lamb of God. And he did exactly that. Now the Lord's Supper, he said, as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. That Jesus Christ came according to the prophecy from Genesis 3:15 on for 4,000 years. And when he went to the cross of Calvary and he poured out his soul unto death to pay for all of the sins of all of his people, there is our Passover being sacrificed for us. Now when we take the Lord's Supper, we are memorializing, remembering his body and his blood that was poured out for the remission of all of the sins of all of his people. It's not a minor mistake to connect the Passover and the Lord's Supper. I believe it is an affront to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, so what part did the Passover play in the Lord's Supper? Well, the Passover is definitely there. And it definitely, now they went many, many years without celebrating the Passover. But every time they celebrated the Passover, they were picturing the Messiah coming and doing what Jesus did on the cross. But the Lord's Supper did not merge from the Passover. Now, so what was in the cup? You've got the bread and the cup. I don't think anybody can consciously, seriously, deny that the bread used in the Lord's Supper is unleavened. I don't think anybody can deny that. And the reason being that leaven is absolutely the symbol of sin and heresy, and we're picturing the body of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of Man. So I don't think anybody can seriously argue with that. However, many, even Baptist preachers, do not insist on unleavened bread. Many of them use whatever you've got. Light bread, biscuits, rolls, anything you've got. And they say so. And they don't even insist on fruit of the vine, whatever you've got. The fellow used to be at Emmanuel Baptist every Christmas. They'd take a big Lord's Supper. I think they still do it. And on the television, they invite everybody watching to participate with them. So if you don't have unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, go to your refrigerator and get whatever you have. I guess champagne would do. Crescent rolls, croissants, anything would do. Just so you go through the motions here with us. You see, they have no idea what the Lord's Supper is all about. They have no idea what it's all about. Well, so I don't think anybody can consciously and seriously oppose unleavened bread. But now the cup. What was in the cup? You say, well, we can find out from the Passover. No, you can't. No, you cannot find out from the Passover. I've already read to you from Exodus chapter 12, and there's not another place in the whole Bible that gives the detail that is given in chapter 12 of Exodus. Nowhere. I know what I'm talking about. From all 66 books of the Bible, you want to find out the criteria and the details of the Passover, you got to go to Exodus 12. And in Exodus 12, you found three things: the lamb without spot, without blemish, the bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. So, well, what did they drink? I don't know if they drank anything. You see, his blood hadn't been shed yet. They're looking forward to the Messiah coming and accomplishing the gospel. Everything hadn't been done yet, but they're looking to him coming. And from 1,500 years, that's every time they took the Passover. It was supposed to have been every year. They didn't do it every year. They missed many, many, many years. They missed it. But when they did it, they were looking for the Messiah that was to come. Well, when old Simeon said, mine eyes, my hands have beheld the salvation of Israel. Now, Lord, let me die. And when he came and went to the cross, Christ, our sacrifice, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now that that's all accomplished, redemption accomplished, what are we taking the Lord's Supper for? Looking back to what Jesus Christ has accomplished for every one of his elect. So now what was in the cup? Well, look real quick at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, nobody with an ounce of intelligence would ever assume that Jesus said, as he's breaking that bread, that's my body. No, his body was breaking the bread. But the Catholics have taken that and created such an awful delusion, heresy, that they convinced those poor Catholics that priest has the ability to turn that bread into the body of Jesus Christ. But it's not. It was the symbol of his body. And he took the cup. Now that word's poterion in the Greek. It means cup. And he Eucharistis. He gave thanks. And gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament. He did not teach them that the blood flowing in his veins was in that cup. The blood was flowing in his veins. what was in the cup was what he says in verse 28. But he gave it to them and said, drink you all of it. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Not for everybody in the world. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine.
Amen.
So the word's got to be wine. Really? That's not what that says. Mark says the same thing, fruit of the vine. Luke says the same thing, fruit of the vine. Paul says cup. Paul never mentions what's in the cup. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention what was in the cup. This fruit of the vine. So, well, it's the same thing. Really? Isn't there a word that can be used for wine that has been used multiple times in the New Testament? Yeah, the Greek word oinos. Then why, in three occasions, that he specifically talks about the content of the cup, he uses terminology that's never been used anywhere else in the Bible. And people say, well, it's just the same thing. It was just an accident. He didn't mean to do that. No, wasn't no accident. The words fruit, genematos ampelu. You all like my Greek, do you? Fruit of the vine. And we're sure the vine was a grapevine by all the teachings of the scripture. Now, he says what's in the cup is fruit of the vine. So, well, they got it from the Passover, really? How do you know that? Give me your reference for saying that whatever Jesus had in the cup at the establishment of the Lord's Supper or the institution of the Lord's Supper, that he got it from the Passover. I've had doctors, you know, teachers, theologians, argue with me about that. Well, so-and-so said that according to Jewish law, you're not going to pull that on me. Debating scripture, you're going to pull what somebody else says? Jewish tradition? I'm not against the Jews, but I know their Jewish tradition is not the scripture. And I'm not going to abide by Jewish tradition. So, I believe that this is unleavened, unfermented juice of the grape. And I can give you other scriptures about that, because if it was fermented wine, read the book of the Revelation. I don't have time to give you all the references. I can do it, though. Revelation 14, I think 17. There's two or three references in there. 18. Fermented wine is a symbol, all right. Now, you know we're talking about symbols here. We're talking about bread, unleavened bread being the symbol of the body of Christ. That's good. And we're talking about the fruit of the vine being the symbol of the blood of Christ. But yet in the Revelation, when he's talking about the symbol of the wrath of God, he uses the word for full-out, hard-boiled, alcoholic, intoxicating wine, and calls it the fiercest of the wrath of Almighty God.
Amen.
So the symbol of the wrath of God is fermented wine. And you can back that up in Old Testament scriptures. So being as the Lord's Supper, it in itself is a symbol. Its component parts are symbols. Shouldn't we be careful about the symbol of the Lord's Supper? So to use fermented wine for the Lord's Supper is to symbolize the wrath of God. And that's not what we're symbolizing in the Lord's Supper. Is not this the cup of blessing which we bless? Our text scripture? we would not refer to the wrath of God as a cup of blessing. The wrath of God is a cup that Jesus Christ drank in our behalf.
Amen.
And that's a cup we don't want to know what's in it. Proverbs says, look not in the cup while it is red, moving itself aright. Why? Because you see that fermenting wine, you see the wrath of God. And yet people are convinced that in order to properly symbolize the Lord's blood, they've got to use the same thing that symbolizes the wrath of Almighty God. Yes, Jesus Christ drank that cup. Even to the dregs. What are the dregs? That's the leftover stuff from the fermenting of it. Bitters. And God poured out his cup of wrath, emptied it up on Jesus Christ. It pleased God to put him to an open shame, to bruise him, to chastise him, to kill him, to pay for all of the sins of all of his people. And Jesus Christ underwent it willingly. So when I symbolize the Lord's blood, I want to use the proper symbol. Just as when I symbolize his body, I want to use a proper symbol, because after all, the Lord's Supper is a symbol.
Amen.
It is symbolic. And the symbol ought to be about everything. So, one other point on this. When he says in verse 29 of Matthew 26, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth, from here forward, of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, I like T.P. Simmons. I like his theology book, but I think he's wrong on a couple of things. And I don't mind telling you what they are. One of T.P. Simmons' proofs that it must be fermented wine for the Lord's Supper. He says, because Jesus drank fermented wine on the cross. Now you remember when finally he did drink that vinegar. And he says, that is a wine. That is a sour wine. He says that. And Jesus drank it. But you see, Mr. Simmons, brother, that's proof that there wasn't any fermented wine in that cup. Because he said, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. If that is the same thing as he drank on the cross, then he lied. You see my point? But that simply proves that it couldn't have been fermented wine that he had in the cup here for the Lord's Supper. And that's why he said consistently, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, fruit of the vine, fruit of the vine, fruit of the vine. And according to proper hermeneutics, Bible interpretation, when you have an exception, especially a consistent exception, you need to pay attention to it. There's something going on there, and that's what it is. So, my last point, we got time? My last point. I said it's the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's dinner. It's the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's brunch. It's the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's lunch. It's the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's breakfast. It's the Lord's Supper. And it is only for the church, the assembly. It is only for the church that you're a member of. It's not for everybody together. This is not teaching everybody everywhere. Not that at all. So it is ultimately the Lord's Supper just as baptism. They are church ordinances, not so-called Christian ordinances. And you watch them when they start using that Christian. That's what they're doing. They're spreading you out, getting you away from the church. Now, is the Lord's Supper open, close, or closed? You won't find a handful of churches that insist on it being closed. We're one of them. Most of them have it open or just close. If they say, now when we say closed, we mean it is closed to the members of that particular congregation standing in good fellowship with the church. Others are not permitted. It's not because we don't like anybody. We do. But we can't invite you to something that the Lord hasn't. And it is a closed Lord's Supper. To say that it's closed, they say, well, we just permit Baptists. We don't do that. If I was at another church and they were taking the Lord's Supper, I don't participate with you all. I'm not a member of this congregation. Nor would I ask you to participate in our Lord's Supper. You're not a member of this congregation. So, close is not right. And certainly open is not right. And here's why. I know they got all kinds of reasons, but I've never heard anybody enunciate this reason. And I believe this is the absolute reason that the Lord's Supper must be closed. Is because of a question of church discipline authority. According to 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, you don't eat with this kind of a brother that's living in open sin. You must exclude him. You're not to eat with him. So I say, and I've been saying it for years, if we can't exclude you, we can't include you. If the church does not have disciplinary authority over you, then you can't be included in the Lord's Supper. If you want to be included in our Lord's Supper, you join with us properly, scripturally, and we're more than elated to have you. Let's stand.